Will you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Job, chapter 8. Bildad is speaking. Bildad is the second of these three comforters who come to comfort Job. Let me repeat again what we discovered last week, and that was Satan is involved in all of these adversarial conflicts with Job. He's not just involved when he takes on God up in heaven and levels this charge against Job that is definitely a charge against God's character, but the charge being that God, you're not good enough, you're not worthy, people will not worship you and serve you and obey you unless you pay them, unless you give them benefits, unless you protect them, unless you dump all kinds of goodies on them, they're not going to worship you. They're not going to serve you. That's the way with Job. So if you take away all of those yum-yums, you take away all those blessings and protections, they'll curse you to your face, God. They won't love you. They won't serve you. They won't trust you. God, you're not worthy, and people know that. And so unless you sweeten the pot, unless you pay them with pleasant things, they're not going to worship you. What an awful thing to say to God. Well, Satan then uses tools of his trade. And one of the things he does is he is able to manipulate these three counselors so that they become, in many ways, Satan's envoys. They become Satan's servants. Although they say things that are true. Remember, Satan quoted scripture when he was testing Jesus Christ. You remember that? He quoted scripture as a basis for challenging Jesus to do something that would have violated his relationship and his trust in the Heavenly Father. So Satan is capable of twisting scripture. So the fact that these three men speak things that are true does not mean that they are immune from being tools of Satan to play games with Job's mind and to try to convince Job that their opinion was correct. Job, your problem is you are a sinner. And all that you're experiencing by way of suffering and turmoil, that's all justified. You deserve all of that. And if you would just confess your sin, then all of this would reverse. In chapter 8, Bildad speaks the first time. And Bildad protests Job's defense. Verse 2, "How long will you, Job, go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of hot air. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" In other words, Job, your confidence in your innocence is an insult. It implies that God is not just in his doings, that God is treating you unfairly, and it simply cannot be. Now, verse 5, here's his advice. "If you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, Job, then he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells." If, look again at verse 20. "Look," this is still Bildad, "look, God does not reject a person of integrity. He will not support evildoers." Job, you're indicting God's integrity when you claim that you are righteous and do not deserve this punishment, this pain, this suffering, this judgment you're going through. That's That's an indictment against God's justice, Job. Well, Job answers in chapter 9, I know what you've said is true. That is, I can concede the truth in some of the things that you're saying, but how can a person be justified before God? How can anyone, Job says, be in right standing with God on a basis with God where God is at peace with them and they are in fellowship with God? How can that happen? Well, verse 3, Job gives this suggestion. If one wanted to take God to court, imagine that, put God on trial, he could not answer God once in 1,000 times. God is wise and all-powerful. Who has opposed him and come out unharmed? He removes mountains. Verse 6, he shakes the earth. Verse 7, he commands the sun not to shine. 8, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars. Verse 10, he performs great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. In other words, Job knows God. That's not Job's problem. Job's problem is he does not understand how that great, powerful God could treat him the way he's treating him, since Job has had a relationship with God where he has worshiped this God, served this God, providing sacrifices where necessary for the sins of himself and his family. And Job had evidence that God was pleased with him. Verse 12, if he snatches something, who can stop God? Who can ask God, what are you doing? Now, that's an interesting play, because that's exactly what Job was doing. Job was saying, God, what are you doing? How can I be experiencing these things? I want to know what the cause is. I want to correct it. Verse 14, how then can I answer him or choose my arguments against him, even if I were in the right? I could not answer. I could only beg my judge for mercy. If I summon him and he answered me, I do not believe he would pay attention to what I said. And he goes on to tell all of these wonderful things, how God is strong, how God is righteous, how God is just. Verse 20, even if I were in the right, Job says, in this trial where he takes on God, even if I were in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, my mouth would declare me guilty. Now, Job is confessing that the idea of calling this magnificent, incredible God to terms is ludicrous. But how else is Job going to find out the answer to the question, how can a person be justified before God? How else is he going to interrogate God? How else is he going to ask God? How else is he going to get to the bottom of this enigma? Unless he is in a situation where he can address God, and even if he's in that situation, he wouldn't know what to ask or how to proceed. Now look at verse 21. This is one you might want to mark. Though I am blameless, Job was still persuaded that in the integrity of his heart, he had done nothing to deserve this agonizing experience he's going through. Whatever was causing this experience, Job didn't understand. And he is very bold to affirm that he himself is not the one who is blamable, who is culpable. Job says, I did nothing to deserve this experience. Though I am blameless, I no longer care about myself. I renounce my life. Amazing. Then Job goes into this experience of the sovereignty of God, where he says that God's free to do what he does, and that God is the one who is in control of the situation, and God does things that do not make sense to humans. And he ends it up with the question, if it isn't God, that's verse 24, if it isn't God, then who is it? Job is satisfied that God's in charge. God is sovereign. God could change this if he wanted to. God is not answerable to anyone else. And however the enigma may be for me to resolve in my limited understanding of things going on in my life, God is in sovereign, absolute sovereign control. So he's not subject to the scrutiny of my own rationale. God is above that. He is supreme. And Job complains that his life is going very, very fast. And he ends up in verse 29, since I will be found guilty, why should I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, then you dip me in a pit of mud and my own clothes despise me. Job's expressing the despair of it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't pay to serve God. He doesn't mean by that I need to have all those blessings before I'm going to serve God. He means that from his experience, God is not understandable. God is not comprehensible. God is beyond. God is operating in a sphere of knowledge and wisdom that's beyond our comprehension. I was thinking again in preparation for this, how the experience that I had several months ago when a young man whose name was Jim was 40 plus years old, and he had lived his whole life without being able to utter a sentence. And the skills that he had developed were very, very minimal. He had experienced love and support and care and been cared for. But when he died, the family naturally, and I naturally, had all these questions about how do you evaluate his life? Now, it's very easy to flippantly say, well, there must have been value or God would not have allowed it. That's like Job's comforters. But Job's not satisfied with that. And the more I thought about that enigma and thought about Jim and his life and his limitations and his activities and the question of how do you evaluate, how do you judge that? Do you have to win a marathon to have value in this life? Do you have to be able to bake the best cake on the block to have value in this life? Do you have to be prettier, taller, faster, thinner? Do you have to be richer? Are those the things that really make the criteria? And I remember sharing with the family something that was fresh and new to me. Jim must be evaluated by a standard that we don't understand. There must be a court of intelligent beings higher than human rationale. Now, we know that such creatures exist. We know there are angels and archangels. But somehow, God doesn't answer to them. But yet, Jim's life had purpose. It had value. It had significance. In the scripture, we read about nature, how man is often likened to the grass that appears for a few moments and then disappears. Even the place where the grass grew, you can't identify. Well, then, what is the significance of that? Today, I was doing my second of three tours of fall duty. That means I was raking up the leaves. And in our house, we have copious trees and lots of leaves. And I confess I wasn't all that impressed with the value of a leaf today. And I wasn't impressed with the integrity of the leaf. See, there was a gentle south breeze, those of you who were outside today, a gentle south breeze. And every time I would blow the leaves into the south, what would happen? Come right back over me. I was amazed at the ability of the leaves to scatter where I had already raked. And I was amazed at how consistent that was. But do leaves have value? Do they have purpose? The Bible says they do. The Bible says they have purpose. They have value. Well, Job is at that point of despair. He can't figure it out. He knows God. He knows God's in control. He knows that God answers to no one, and no one can hold God accountable. As this idea of taking God to court is absolutely ridiculous. Job knows that. But that only leads Job to despair because he doesn't have an answer. He can't figure it out. He can't find release. He can't understand what's happening to him and how that makes sense given his previous experience, given his experience of God, given his knowledge and trust in God, given his worship of God. How can all of this have happened? Verse 32. He, God, is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. Let that sink in. The Bible tells us, the book of Romans, that the great master mistake in the departure of the human race from its intention from God began when men began to think of God as a creature and began to portray God in features that are common to us and tried to capture this image of the invisible one by using portraits and pieces and bits of the creation he had made. And the Bible says that that destroys the glory of God. It diminishes his integrity, that God is greater than that form can contain. Job is saying, he's saying that he knows that God is transcendent. He says, God is not a man like me that I can answer him. He means that the gulf between me and my Creator is infinite. And to try to understand the Creator by thinking him down to human terms, to try to think of God, this eternal one, as being on trial, so that I can ask him questions and he has to answer, is absolutely ludicrous. He is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. So there's the end of Job's experiment. He recognizes that the grandeur of God cannot be contained either in Job's mind or in the sum of God's creation or in the providence of God's actions. God is incomprehensible. He is, in that sense, unknowable. Dr. A.W. Tozer has a masterful chapter on that in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says that while we can identify certain characteristics and attributes of God, that is, things that we know are true of God, we can never comprehend God. He is greater than the sum total of all of his attributes, and every attribute about God is flawed because it's an attribute that we can conceive. It's a concept that we can imagine, and therefore it must have limitations. It must be faulty. It must be humanized. And God cannot be contained in those attributes. He's bigger than it all. In that sense, God is not knowable. It's the loss of that. It's the loss of that that makes worship of God impossible. The first attribute or the first thing about God that I must comprehend is exactly what Job is saying here. God is not a man like me. Now, while God thinks and says he does, he does not think like I think. His thoughts are above my thoughts. While God lives, he does not live like I live. He is eternal, the source of all life. I live because he lives. While God speaks, he does not speak like I do. His vocabulary is infinite. His ability to comprehend and understand is beyond scope, beyond measure. So while he does these things, he does them, and as he does them in a whole grander mode. God is not a man like me. That is the most humiliating thought the human mind can entertain. It is also the most liberating thought. It will set you and me free. And Job, in a sense, begins his recovery right here with this verse. It's at this point that there's a subtle shift, and we'll see it, we'll mark it. But Job has turned a corner with this passage before us. Verse 32, he is not a man like me, and I am limited, and in that sense, I can't take him to court. I can't communicate with him at his level. There is no one, verse 33, to judge between us, to lay his hand on both of us. There is no umpire between us. Job is saying, God is not like me, human, limited. Neither is there a halfway being, a mediator, a half-God, half-human creature who can at the same time understand, relate to, identify with, represent God, put his hand on God, and represent me, an umpire between us, a go-between, a mediator, someone who is fully God and able to understand, comprehend, and act exactly like God because he is God, and at the same time, someone who's fully man, who understands my limitations, my experiences, my pain, my suffering, my questions. It's in these verses that Job begins to see the crack. It's in these verses that Job begins to think God's thoughts after him and understand that God has preempted Job. God has already known that this need exists. God has already felt the alienation from his creation. He has felt the pain of human sin. He has promised a redeemer. He has felt the agony of watching mere men struggle under the domination and sinister forces of a superhuman being who is evil. He has watched them be deceived. And God wants a mediator too. God wants an umpire too. But Job doesn't know that. Perhaps that's the reason why we had the book of Job. Is through the experience of this man, out of the agony and the crushing burden of his heart and his mind, in his probing, his thinking, his questioning, his longing, his searching, he is discovering, he is coming in the back door or the side door to discover for himself, and in his own case, the very things that God already has anticipated and will ultimately provide in Jesus Christ. Job says, I wish there were an umpire. Someone who could feel what I feel, understand what I understand, be compassionate with my limitations, and give voice and give articulation to my deep longing of heart. And at the same time, speak to me as God, so that I get to see God's side of this. So I have an ability to interpret my experience from God's vantage point. We have chapter 1 and 2. We already have a great advantage that Job did. Job didn't have that. It's a marvelous passage. God is not a man like me. I wish there were someone, an umpire between the two of us, someone who could fully, equally, adequately, totally bring this chasm, this black, dark chasm to light. Look at the next verse. Let God take his rod away from me, so his terror will no longer frighten me. Then I would speak and not fear him. Job is saying, God, lift this burden. Take away this suffering. Take away this agonizing experience so I can speak to you without fear, that, you know, that my words won't be understood. Ease this suffering so that I can talk to you. I know if I could talk to you, God, and if you would answer me, there must be a solution to my dilemma. And of course, what he says is true. Verse 35, then I would speak and not fear him. I would speak to God and not fear him. But that is not the case. As wonderful as this is to know this, that's not the situation I'm in. I am a man. He is the infinite, unknowable one. I am afflicted, conflicted, confused, bewildered, in pain, agony, trying to figure this out. How can a man be just with that God? Because Job thought he was. And you know what? He was. That's what God says. And if God could just break the silence now, he would lean over and take Job in his arms and say, son, I'm here. Your burden is not because of your transgression. Your affliction is not because you have lost your integrity, committed some foul, unknown sin. You are not suffering because of your own failure. That's what God would say. But why doesn't God say it? Because God, in spite of Satan, is giving Job a greater blessing than Job can imagine. And when God shows up, we'll see what happens. But in the meantime, the reality is, Job says, I am disgusted with my life. I will express my complaint and speak in the bitterness of my soul. Job's frustrated. Now watch. I will say to God, do not declare me guilty. Let me know why you prosecute me. Is it good for you to oppress, to reject the work of your hands and favor the plans of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a human sees? Are your days like those of a human, or your years like those of a man, that you look for my wrongdoing and search for my sin? Even though you know that I am not wicked, and that there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Job's going to step out in faith and talk to God with terms that appear to be very close to blasphemy. And his friends are going to pick up on that. But look what he says. Verse 8, your hands shape me and form me. Will you now turn around and destroy me? Please remember that you formed me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust, return me to dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and wove me together with bones and tendons. You gave me life and faithful love, and your care has guarded my life. Now, what Job is saying is, God, why do you afflict what you have made? I'm a product of your creative power, your fantastic grace. Explain to me how you can treat me like this, not because I'm special, but because you're special. Very, very interesting argument. And it shows an intimacy that Job has with God that's very precious, just precious. Verse 13, he gets closer. Yet you concealed these thoughts in your heart. I know that this was your hidden plan. What? Yeah, God, I can't stand it. I don't understand it. But you have to be involved in this. You have to be the one who's behind all of this. This has to be part of your plan for my life. This is something that you never disclosed to me. There has to be a reason for this. If I sin, you would notice and would not acquit me of my wrongdoing. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift my head. I am filled with shame and aware of my affliction. If I am proud, you hunt me like a lion and again display your miraculous power against me. You produce new witnesses against me and multiply your anger toward me. Hardships assail me, wave after wave. Why did you bring me out of the womb? I should have died and never been seen. In all of this, Job is accusing God of working out God's pre-thought plan in Job's life. He just doesn't understand. He cannot understand how this can come from God, but it must come from God. He cannot understand how it makes sense, but he knows it has to. If it's happening to him, he knows that God must have forearranged, forethought it. God anticipated it. So there's nothing here of chance or nothing of mistake. God, why did you bring me out of the womb? Look with me at verse 19. I wish I had never existed and had been carried from the womb to the grave. That's Job's despair. He is frustrated. He is confused. He is desperately longing to be just with God and to be able to explain to his accusers, the three witnesses, explain to them, explain to his family, explain to his clan, how all of this comes from the hand of God who is gracious and kind and loving and faithful. How can this be, God? And his conclusion is, I just as soon not exist at all. I would just as soon not have gone through any of this. Verse 20, Job says, leave me alone so that I can smile a little before I go to a land of darkness and gloom, never to return. God, whatever your purpose is in this, give me just a few moments of respite. Just a few moments. Leave me alone. Release me from this attention you're paying to me. Release me from whatever this experiment is. Release me from whatever this is. Whatever this perplexed thing is, however the rationale, just leave me alone so that I can smile a little. Now, notice Job's understanding about death and after death. We've heard him say more than once already, I wish I were dead. Now, listen to what Job understands about death. Verse 21, before I go to a land of darkness and gloom, never to return. It is a land of blackness, like the deepest darkness, gloomy and chaotic, where even the light is like the darkness. Oh, how privileged we are to live on this side of Calvary, when the veil has been rent from top to bottom, not only in the temple, but the veil that hid in shadowy forms the reality of life after the grave, life after death. This is Job's despair. He anticipated that his life at death would be over. Over in terms of his relationship here, but he understands that it's not the end. He's going to a different place. He's not going to return back to human form, he believes, but he's going somewhere, and it's gloomy, it's dark, he'll never return. It's a land of blackness, the deepest, darkest blackness, gloomy, chaotic. Even light is like the darkness there. That's a pretty good description of the lake of fire. It's a pretty good description of where every man, woman, boy, girl goes when they die without Jesus Christ. Vivid, accurate. Have you thought about hell lately? Probably not. Maybe you should. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's magnificent, that's glorious, that's incomprehensibly better. I mean, that's just so beyond and above everything that we've ever experienced here. And that's not the end either. And when our bodies are resurrected from the grave like His resurrection, we are going to be empowered with a body that's perfect like His. The sin nature will be forever removed from us. We'll no longer have a capacity to sin. We're going to be endowed with gifts of perfection. We'll be like Jesus Christ. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. For those of us who are sons of the day, death is not to be feared. It's to be welcomed. Not to be encouraged, but it's not to be feared. Job knew none of that. None of that. Perhaps it's because Job is now convinced that while he cannot understand and he cannot comprehend why God would not answer him and show him the sin that he apparently has committed, although he knows he hasn't, but if he has, if there's a secret sin, that God would reveal it to him, and if Job trusted God, even if Job didn't know what the sin was, God would forgive him and cleanse him and make it right. Job does not understand why none of that's happening, because his experience in his flesh, his experience of humiliation, his experience of this dread disease he's going through, that's just brought Job to despair. But Job has no hope that after he dies, he's going to have an experience with God that would have mirrored the experience he had with God before Satan took over. Third man speaks. This we're done. Zophar replied, now watch. Should this stream of words go unanswered, and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you? You have said, my teaching is sound, and I am pure in God's sight. If only God would speak and declare His case against you, Job, He would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your sin. Job, what you're asking has already taken place. Some of your sin has been overlooked. But you see, Zophar understood what Job was really asking. Job wasn't asking just to understand how can a man be just with God. Job was understanding who is this God? What is this God like? Now watch. Zophar gets it. Job, can you fathom the depths of God? He understood that's what Job was asking. I want my day in court with God. I want to ask God questions. I recognize it's impossible, but I want that to happen. I just wish there was someone between me and God, someone that was God and human at the same time, who could umpire, who could interpret, who could make sense to me of God and His ways, and who could speak to God from my ways and my experiences, my fears, dilemmas, what have you. Job, do you realize what you're asking? You actually, Job, you think you can fathom the depths of God and discover the limits of the Almighty? Job, they are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their treasure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If God passes by and throws someone in prison or convenes a court, who can stop him? Surely he knows which people are worthless. If he sees iniquity, will he not take note of it? Now watch. This is a slam against Job. But a stupid man will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born to a man. You get the picture? Job, you want to fathom the depths of God. You're asking God to explain Himself from the unexplainable. You want to fathom, you want to comprehend the limits of the Almighty. You want that to make sense to your mind. Well, Job, that's an empty-headed wish. That can no more happen than a human can give birth to a wild donkey. Impossible. As for you, Job, verse 13, if you direct your heart and lift up your hands to Him in prayer, here's a prerequisite. If you redirect your heart, lift up your hands to Him in prayer. That would mean, Job, if you stop trying to understand and you just become subjectively involved in worshiping God, you just lift up your hands and just kind of put your mind in neutral and kind of accept and kind of whatever will be. If you stop trying to figure it out, if you stop using your brain, if you stop using your logic, if you stop going through all this, and you just lift your hands to God and surrender and say, whatever will be, and sing kumbaya. That's His advice. Job, if you will just do that, then if there is iniquity in your hand, remove it. Don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You'll be firmly established and unafraid. Then you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as waters that have flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Darkness will be like the... You will be confident because... Verse 18. You'll be confident because there is hope. You will look carefully about and lie down in safety. You will lie down without fear, and many will seek your favor. Kumbaya. Subjective, mindless worship of God. Job, stop making a big deal of this. Just accept that God is, God's good. And if there are things that come to your mind, take care of them. But don't probe to understand God. Don't expect a relationship with God so intimate, so personal, so real. Don't expect your condition as a man to change, and that you will be just with God. Just accept what God gives to you. Just accept life. Be stoic. After all, God is on His throne and all is right with the world. So Job, stop insisting upon your integrity. Stop saying that you are sinless. Stop saying that God needs to answer you. Stop saying that you deserve an answer from God. Stop personalizing this thing, Job. Just lift up your hands, relax, and sing kumbaya. Disengage your mind, Job. Relax. And if you do, then all of this will pass, and you can go to bed at night and sleep. You can this, you can that. You will look, you, you, You'll be at peace with yourself, Job. And you won't be tormented like you are. You will lie down without fear, and many will seek your favor. Verse 20, but always the hook. But the sight of the wicked will fail. Their way of escape will be cut off. Their only hope will be to die. As Job, if you don't take my advice, then you will succumb to wickedness. You will demonstrate that you are a wicked man, and your wickedness will continue to trouble your soul and give you anxiety of spirit and mind and all of those things. Job, relax. Stop asking questions for which you have no answer from God. Well, Job answers that. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. That's a cynic. That's a slam dunk. That's saying, I've listened to all three of you, and you must be the source of wisdom, or at least consider yourselves the source of wisdom. And when you die, you will take with you to the grave wisdom. But I also have a mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Job was not content to be three-quarters of a man. For him, religion wasn't a mindless embracing of platitudes and fables. For him, religion was far deeper than just moral and moral questions. For Job, God was, and Job had a longing in his heart to know, serve that God, and to serve him well. And Job had a passion to understand what, if anything, he had done to bring this calamity upon himself and upon his family. I also have a mind. I circled that three times in my copy. I hope you never apologize for thinking seriously about issues of faith. I hope you never, ever are embarrassed to own this book and to confess your pursuit of understanding of it. I hope you never, never, never cease to be less than a person who is using the gift of thought and even focusing it to Godward, where you know there are mysteries and enigmas. Nonetheless, God gave you that mind. And Job says, I have a mind. And he says, I am not inferior to you. Who doesn't know the things you're talking about? Everybody knows the moral platitudes that you've told me, you three comforters. There's nothing new, nothing helpful in all that you've said. Job continues then to probe his quest. Notice one last thing. Verse chapter 13, verse 3. I prefer to speak, he says, Job 13, 3. I prefer to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case before God. I love that. I love that. Job is not going put his mind out of gear. Notice, well, verse 15, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. Powerful. Chapter 14, he comes to this. He says, verse 10, a man dies and fades away. He breathes his last. Where is he? Verse 12, so man lies down, never to rise again. They will not wake up until the heavens are no more. They will not stir from their sleep. Verse 14, When a man dies, will he come back to life? See Job growing? Can you see Job growing? Can you see God subtly and yet dynamically working in Job's, talking out his case with these bad advisors, confronting the enigmas of his situation, confronting the mysteries of God, acknowledging his humanity, willing to confess whatever sin God would reveal to him, but refusing, absolutely refusing, refusing to settle for less than his birthright? And his birthright is to know his Creator and to enjoy him forever. How Job came to know that, we're not told, but he did. So Job now has, in that last quote, Job has looked beyond the darkness and blackness of the death that he described for us earlier, gloominess, blackness, pitch black, never return. And Job is now pondering, if it can't be resolved in this life, if I can't talk to God while I'm still in the flesh, if I must go to my grave full of agonizing questions, will I come back? If God wearies with my questions and he slays me, I'll trust him. Is it possible that I would return from the grave and in that life experience what I'm longing? Job may be perhaps the deepest book in your Bible. Watch him swim. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight as we see the traces of your Spirit prompting Job's mind, not audibly, but even through the side door, leading this man from moment of despair to moment of defense. He refuses to just accept the surface and superficial answers of his friends. He knows something deeper is going on. And through all this fog and sickness, all of this nightmares and agony, through all the pain of separation and loss, through all of this, Job knows you. And he knows that there must be an explanation. He doesn't know yet that you're going to show up to answer those questions, that you're going to come and say, okay, Job, ask, and I'll answer. And that in that encounter, he will be so awestruck, he'll have no questions. So you'll turn the table, and you'll say to Job, okay, Job, I've got some questions for you. And as Job's mind is exploding with those questions, he's going to think thoughts and understand enigmas, and he's going to stand before you awestruck for that which he had only heard by the hearing of the ear. He's going to see. He's going to perceive. And it's going to make a new man out of him. Tonight, my friend, you may be struggling with conditions in your life, situations in your experience that are just overwhelming. Can you trust God that he knows what he's doing? Don't fail to do what these three witnesses suggest. Do deal with any known sin. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Release it to God's forgiving power. And then trust him to forgive and cleanse. But don't go beyond that. Don't beat yourself up trying to answer questions that only God can answer. Instead, fill your mind with these magnificent vistas, these great pictures of God and his care and his strength and his wisdom. Trust him. Trust him. You may feel very much alone. You may feel misunderstood. You may feel betrayed. by human friends and associates. Don't despair. Turn your heart to the one who made you, who loves you. Turn to the one who became the mediator, the umpire, the go-between. Turn to Jesus Christ. Job longed to, but couldn't. You can, and I can. And we want to thank you tonight, Father, for that mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that in his life and teaching, the enigmas of Job are vanished. They are answered. They are settled. I want to thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that he brings to our lives and hearts. Thank you for this book. Job didn't have it. Thank you that we, by your grace, do. Help us, Father, to treasure these gifts, to seek to draw their wisdom, their strength, their promises into our lives and hearts. We love you tonight, Father. And we thank you that while the outward man indeed is perishing, the inward man day by day is renewed by your Spirit. Thank you. Bless our fellowship. As we part, take us safely to our homes. Help us to think on these things, to go back and ponder Job's questions and his statements of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.